have a heart to sing. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 38. Look not to man for help. Please fasten your seatbelt. It's a difficult text. In some ways, this chapter seems like a rabbit trail. The Bible does that oftentimes. You think, why is this here? It seems like a rabbit trail taking us away from the main storyline of Joseph. Because I told you last week, the rest of Genesis is really focused on Joseph. But this story, this chapter is anything but a detour. Joseph has been sold into slavery by 10 of his brothers. But the main instigator went by the name of what? Do you remember? The main instigator was Judah, the fourth born son of Jacob or Israel now. So this storyline diverts from Joseph briefly to address Judah, who is the main instigator in making sure Joseph was sold into slavery. Chapter 38 highlights God's response to Judah, God's response of what? His judgment. But also we're going to see God's grace toward Judah at the same time. And this chapter prepares us for Judah's later encounter with Joseph. So everything that we read here, remember, it's not just a side note. Everything in this chapter has something to do with what's going to come later in Genesis. And while I'm thinking of that, next Sunday, we're breaking from Genesis for about a month and a half. So we're going to be studying John for a bit. John chapter 5 is what you need to read ahead on. John chapter 5, verse 1 and following. So let's get into the story. Look not to man for help. Genesis 38, verses 1 through 30. I will read the entire text. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kesib when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. We tried, is the idea, right? Verse 24. After 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This ends our reading of God's word that is needed for our day. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his blessings on the reading of his word. Father, I pray that we would not be afraid of your word, though it is scandalous oftentimes and difficult to deal with. If we confess it honestly, it's difficult to deal with because we read in it and we see these crazy things and we go, you know, my family or my own life is not too far off from this in some ways. We see our need for redemption. We see our need of salvation. We see our need for a Savior. That the Bible is not full of heroes that we're trying to emulate because they were perfect. The Bible's only got one hero, and his name is Jesus Christ. And though he is our example, we know we cannot follow unless he first changes our hearts and our minds through conversion. Lord, I pray as we approach this text that you will help us understand what it is saying and why it's here and why it's so important to our salvation and our walk with you today. In a world full of sexual immorality, we need to hear this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So what's up with this story in the Bible? Right? This is not what you come to church to hear, typically. What's up with this family in the Bible? That's what I'm saying. We've been studying this family for a while now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's up with this family in the Bible? The God-chosen recipients of his covenant promises of salvation, looking and living more like the world than like God's people, oftentimes. What is going on in this story? Now, as with the chapter we studied recently on the defilement of Dinah, the social sensitivities and complexities of this chapter are legitimate on one hand, and they're proven by the fact that most of us in this room have never heard this sermon or this text read in church or preached on in a church. First off, the timeline is difficult. You remember I told you a few weeks ago some things in Genesis aren't exactly in time order, chronological order. This would be one of those stories based on what we can tell. The events of what we just read probably happened somewhere between the two trips that Joseph's brothers are going to make to Egypt during the famine. I know that kind of weirds people out. Again, I could be wrong. It's a difficult text in that regard. But most likely, because of the ages of the kids and the marriages and all this stuff, probably is the case. We'll study the significance of that later. Verse 1, we see the first sign of trouble. Verse 1, Judah travels away from home. He meets with a friend named Hira. And that's not terribly troublesome yet, a little bit. But then verses 2 through 5 are like blinking lights, red lights, trouble is on the horizon. Verses 2 through 5 tell us that Judah takes a wife from the Canaanites. Now, how many times have we read that in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the family, so far? Several times. How many times has it ended well? None of the times. Going to the world to get a wife, going outside the family of God to marry, is always trouble. Always trouble. Now, well, God can say yes, but not before there's trouble, typically, right? So here he is. He goes out. He finds the Canaanite woman. They get married. She bears him three sons, Onan and Shelah. Now, years later, verse 6, years later, Judah finds a wife for his oldest son, and her name is Tamar. So he's a Canaanite woman as well. But the Bible says, verse 7, was wicked. You say, that's not very nice. It's plenty nice if the person really is wicked. There is such a thing as wickedness and evil in this world. And we should call wickedness and evil what they are. He was a wicked man. The Bible says so. Now, we don't know what kind of wickedness he had or he was guilty of. On one hand, we must remember, when we read this story, on one hand, we must remember that none of us deserve to live another moment. Any one of our sins is more than justification for God to kill us in the same way that did. So we don't want to get this high and mighty. Well, I'm not as wicked as was. Because God hasn't killed me yet. Be careful about that, right? But on the other hand, we acknowledge that it is safe to assume that was not your typical wicked man, I'm guessing. God's not out there killing all the other wicked men any more than he is today. Was exceptionally wicked, I would argue. No, we don't know what that was, but I will say this. God taking him out of the world was a loving act of God. For whom? For the rest of the world. God knows the hearts of men. And it was a good thing that he killed him. Now, Judah then instructs his second son, Onan, to take Tamar, verse 8, as his wife. Now, this is strange to our ears. We don't have anything similar. Now, you might have something like you take a cousin as a wife or something like, but not a brother, you know, a sister, those relationships. We don't tend to see this. This is a common practice in the ancient world, still practiced in some parts of the world today. It's called levirate marriage. So we don't see this commanded for God's people until Deuteronomy 25. But it was the common practice in Canaan, among the Canaanites. In fact, one of the Hittite laws back in the record books affirms that levirate marriage was in play. So if your brother, if a man dies, his brother is to take the woman as his wife, and any children from her would be accredited to the deceased brother. The practice, you say, this is crazy and weird, but it's actually got positive notes. It's practical. It's beneficial to the woman because in that culture, she was very unlikely to find another available husband. It's not likely anybody would marry her now, not because she's like dirty, but she's a widow. There's a lot of stuff going on with that. We'll say more about it in a few minutes, potentially. But it was also beneficial for the husband's family because they hoped and wished for what? They wanted a family line. They wanted sons and grandsons. So it was mutually beneficial. The woman is taken care of. She has a role in marriage, and the family will be taken care of. Now, verse 8, Onan is to, it says, raise up offspring on behalf of his dead brother. But when it comes to time to perform the most basic of marital responsibilities, having children is a basic marital responsibility. That the world doesn't say that, but the Bible says that. God's word says, he wasted the semen on the ground time and again. Not a one-time thing, again and again and again. He wouldn't fulfill his duties as a husband and as a brother. And why is that? Verse 9 tells us why he did this. He says, I don't want any potential children to be credited to my brother. Moses tells us, verse 10, that this was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So that doesn't sound wicked, Jeremy. Your definition of wicked and my definition of wicked doesn't really mean much at all. God's definition of what is wicked is what matters, right? If we call ourselves God's people, Christians, that's what's most important. This was a wicked act. Although the main point of this text is not about the importance of purity, I do think that we would be negligent to overlook at least a few implications of this text, especially in a month that's so-called Pride Month. I think we would be negligent in our culture, and I do believe the church oftentimes has been negligent in the past not to address some of the more cases in the Bible and in our culture. We have to be careful about that. So first off, There is no direct prohibition in the Bible against the sin of masturbation, but this is certainly a descriptive verse that teaches that what God thinks about, quoting the Bible, wasting semen on the ground. What does God think about that? It is wicked. It is a wicked act. Second, we need to see that the applications regarding sinful forms of birth control are evident here, that God does not want the seed to be wasted. Marriage has a purpose. Third, we need to see the applications that this text has for the evil practice of abortion. We see here what God thinks about children. We see here what God thinks about marriage. God has ordained that sex be between two people, one man, one woman, united in a covenant of marriage for the purpose. You see, most Christians are good up to that point. But listen, for the purpose of raising a family. And that is so antithetical to what we have in our culture right now. It is a culture of no life, even death. And the Bible has a culture of life because that is God's good plan for humanity. Yet, there's more going on in this story than meets the eye. Does God normally put sexual sinners to death so soon after they're sinning? I'm sure he does sometimes, and we don't realize it. We don't know that that's the reason. But generally, is that what happens? No, Onan, just like with Ur, something was exceptionally wicked going on here. Onan doing this is exceptionally wicked more than other sexual sin. Why? I believe because the core issue is the birthright. Who's going to get the birthright if Onan fathers a child with Tamar? The son will get the birthright. Who currently is in line to get the birthright, though, if there's no more sons through Tamar? Onan is. In other words, I don't want him to be the son. I don't want him to get the birthright, this blessing from our father. Onan is unwilling to participate. But yet, there's still a bigger point. That's important, but there's a bigger point beyond that. Onan is treating Judah like Judah has treated others. Particularly which brother just recently? Joseph? Judah likely interprets what Onan's doing and really what God has done. God killing Onan. Judah probably interprets this as a sign from God as judgment against himself for his role in having disposed of Joseph. Just as Onan has been disposed by God, he remembers, I have disposed of my brother. And it's vile and wicked, the thing that I've done. Who is to say that God may not judge me, too? Perhaps Judah's conscience is pierced. Perhaps he realizes he's disqualified himself from the birthright anyway. Just like who before him? Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, through their behaviors, disqualifying themselves as sons of the birthright. Here, he realizes the promise of blessing is in danger. But Judah's not quite repentant yet, is he? He's not quite contrite just yet. As we see his treatment of Tamar verify. Look at verse 11. He tells her, all right, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. Well, she's already put to death the first two sons. That black widow, have we heard that term before? Because I say that because what I'm about to say, we almost laugh at in ancient cultures, go, oh, they're so superstitious. But we have a superstition in our own culture. You've heard the black widows, right? You know, everybody she marries ends up dying, right? We've heard these stories. In that culture, it was very common to fear widows. A lot of times people would believe the reason her husband died like this, so prematurely, so young, or whatever the case may be, is because she's in witchcraft. She's a witch. She's into black magic. She's into the pagan religion so much. She's dangerous. And how much more? A twofold widow. She's dangerous. Apparently, Judah had a similar superstition because the text says, because he was afraid he would die too. Now, in the coming years, Judah's wife dies. So back to Judah now, verses 13 and 14. His wife dies. The text indicates there's a period of mourning for her. But then he goes, after this period of mourning, he goes to Timnah to shear his sheep with his friend Hira that we had heard about earlier on. Tamar is told about this. And how does she respond? She puts a wicked plan into motion. The text says, verse 14, she removes her widow's garments, which would have been some type of a headdress over the head, clothing that was made it stand out that she was a widow. She took that off, and then she put specifically on a veil. And she seats herself at the entrance to Enayim. In other words, what is she doing? You kind of get the implication, because Judah thought she was a prostitute. She is posing herself in dress and in position at this area as a harlot. She justifies, in her mind, she's justifying her sin, what she's doing, because she believes Judah has wronged her, so therefore two wrongs must make it right, apparently. And that's what we know that's not true, but that's how we live. Well, I've gone this far, I might as well go further. I mean, right? No, not right. Judah has withheld Shelah from her, even though Shelah is old enough now, so she says, I'm going to get a son through this family one way or another. You remember earlier I mentioned the Hittite laws? One of their laws stated that a widow who married her deceased husband's brother, like Tamar did, and then the new husband, the new brother, dies, the law says she was to marry her father-in-law. Could it be that Tamar, as a pagan woman, remember, not a part of God's family, a pagan woman is thinking, I'm going to put into practice this Canaanite law, and I'm going to have my father-in-law raise up a child for me. That is very likely, most likely, going on. And how is she going to do it? She's not just being a prostitute. That's bad enough. You think prostitution, you think street corner, you think Las Vegas, you think things like this. We're talking about it organized, so those are organized crimes too, so to speak, but with a religious tint to it. She is a religious harlot, posing as one anyway, I should say. She's using the pagan prostitution system in relation to the agricultural fertility practices and rites of the Canaanites. They would do this in hopes that the gods would bless them with rain, make their seed fruitful and multiply in the ground. They would have a great harvest. The sheep would be great. The sheep shearing would be great this year. All these things. So what would they do? They would dress up. These harlots would dress up like a bride, like a woman, like who was dedicated to one of the false gods, usually Baal. And that's why they're there. Judah stops by, verse 16. He says to her, come, let me come into you. She replies, what will you give me to do this? He answers, verse 17, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And you think, that's ridiculous, that's crazy, that's money. In a culture, an agrarian society, that's money, okay? To which she agrees to this, but she asks for a pledge. She says, I want your word. I don't see the goat here. I want more than just a promise. I want actual possessions that can link you to this agreement. Verse 18, he says, what do you want? She says, I want your signet, your cord, and your staff. Now, what is this all about? Now, the signet was probably some type of a trinket that would be worn around the neck. It could be a ring, but it's probably worn around the neck. It would be the thing that identified, if you saw it and knew this family at all, you would see it and go, that is Judah's. Or that is Judah if he's wearing it. It is like a driver's license. It's like your signature. It is a personal piece of information. The rope is probably a chain or a jewelry, rope jewelry of some kind, that where the trinket hung from, probably. And then the staff would have been most likely very personalized. Something that would say, that's Judah's staff, I think. Isn't that Judah's staff? Yeah, I think so. So Tamar, verse 18, she agrees to all this. Tamar says, conceives a child by him. And she leaves, verse 19, she puts on her widow's garments back on. So she played the widow, she's playing the harlot, now she's playing the widow again. Judah sends the payment of a goat through his friend Hira, verse 20, who is also to collect the pledges that had been promised to her to regain them from her. He can't find her. So he begins asking all the local people, where's the cult prostitute? That's how we know that this is all related to the paganism of the day. They say, there's no cult prostitute here. And he's confused, of course. He reports back, Hira reports back to Judah, who decides, verse 23, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that phrase right there, that's worth a whole sermon in and of itself. A whole sermon in and of itself. In fact, in a lot of ways, that is almost like a, whoo, here's what the chapter's trying to teach you about. Judah has forgotten someone, hasn't he? Who is that? His God. Why is Judah so concerned about what other people think about their sin, but have little to no concern about what God thinks? Have you ever noticed that about yourself and other people? When we're caught in a sin, what are people going to think? What are others going to say? I don't want other people to know this. What we need to hear is what? What have I done in the eyes of God? My God who sees all, my God who knows all, and my God who will judge me accordingly. We should be more terrified of God than man. Does that make sense? That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But you get two for the price of one today, right? Now, about 3 months later, verse 24, Judah is told that Tamar is pregnant by immorality. He responds, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, under the Mosaic law that will come later on, God commanded in Leviticus 20 that both adulterous partners be stoned to death. And if a daughter, if it happens to be a priest, the daughter of a priest, she who's guilty of fornication, she is to be burned by fire, which is similar to what we're reading here. Now, we're not going to get into, you know, what's the just penalties for adultery and all that stuff. And we could, as a Christian church and under the new covenant, I think that's a worthy topic. And I'll kind of give you what the New Testament answers here in just a moment. But this response of God sounds very harsh to our ears. Now, that could be for several reasons, but I think one of the main reasons is because we have grown unfeeling toward the sin of fornication. We see it on television. We see it in magazines. We hear about it. We're immersed in it. It's all around us. It's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And we feel very numb to it. And we have so belittled the holiness of God and taken God's grace for granted in the new covenant. Well, everybody sins, you know, that kind of thinking. Grace, sin more, the grace may abound, almost. And we forget that in the new covenant that we live under, it's true, we're not under the old covenant laws in that way. But in the new covenant, there are still, listen to me, church, there are still consequences for sexual sin. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he declares judgment on the unrepentant adulterer in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. He says, when you are assembled, remember, there was a man in the church who was having an affair with his either mother-in-law or stepmother, depending on how you translate the text. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Listen, that doesn't sound as harsh as stoning and burning by fire, but let me tell you something. That is way more harsh. To turn a human soul over to Satan, not for the purpose of their destruction, but for the hopes that God would use that experience to save them. Amen? Now, as Tamar is being brought out, verse 25, she sends word ahead. Man, she had this calculated out, didn't she? She sends out the word to Judah with the message, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are. So Judah, because it's his stuff. You ever got stuff out of storage or your parents bring you stuff that's been in storage? And it's like, oh, yeah, you know it immediately, right? How much more of this? He's like, that's mine. Yeah, he knows he's caught. And with that said, many of the people, I would dare say, the text doesn't say so, I think many of the people present already knew exactly whose it was too. Again, a signet is personal to him. Okay? He says, she's more righteous, verse 26, than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Now, he's not saying that she was sinless in this whole charade and debacle. What he's saying is, in this moment of judgment, she's more wise than I am. She's more righteous rather than I am. The text says, verse 26, he did not know her again, meaning he had no type of relationship, physical relationship with her ever again. What does this tell us? Two things. Judah, you remember I said earlier, there's a change. It's God's judgment on Judah, but there's also some grace going on here too. First of all, you notice he confessed. She's more righteous than I. He said, I did wrong. I was wrong about this. I sinned. And then notice he says, the text says he did not know her again. He stepped away. He repented. It's one thing to say, yep, I did wrong. And then you go right back into the dish and you do it again. No, he says, I was wrong and I'm backing out. I'm repenting from this situation. Confession and repentance are the signs of a proper response to getting caught, but also sinning at all, whether you get caught or not. Now, this is a reversal of fortunes for Judah. You remember just in the previous text, Judah presented his father with the evidence of a bloody coat that falsified whose death? Joseph. Father, here's the coat. Falsified evidence. But here the roles have been reversed. Judah is being presented with genuine objects that testify to his complicity in fornication. It's like God is going, you did this to Joseph, and you did this to your father, and you did this to me, your God. But here I'm calling you out. I'm testifying to your sin right here and right now. Because our sins will always find us out. Why? Because we live before an almighty, omniscient, all-knowing God who sees all, knows all, and he judges accordingly. And that is not scary to the believer. That is, in fact, good news. That we have a God who cares how we live. Good news. This is only bad news to those who don't want God in their life. Those who will not follow God or refuse to follow him. So the time comes for Tamar, verse 27, to give birth. They discover she's having twins. Not only one baby, but two babies. And they're both boys, we'll see. She's in labor, says one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread, verse 28, on his hand to mark him as the firstborn. But the child immediately is like, as soon as the hand's out, tied it on, the hand is withdrawn, and then his brother comes out first. And people go, well, this physically couldn't happen and all this. Listen, it's the Bible. If it's in the Bible, it happened. And besides, have we not heard some weird and crazy stories in real life? This is real life too. God can do all kinds of stuff like this. The midwife said, verse 29, what a breach you have made for yourself. So that's what she names him, or they name him Perez. And the other son with the scarlet thread, his name is Zerah, which basically means sun, almost like the sun rising or dawning or something like that. Now, Judah, who's this Judah guy? Judah is the son through whom the Christ will come, right? Judah is the line through whom Jesus Christ will come. Yet this text is reminding us, is telling Israel, as they're reading it, after Moses writes this and records, they're reading this, it's reminding Israel, Judah is not your man. Judah is not your savior. In fact, your whole family line in the past, your current family line, your future family line, the members of it in and of themselves are not the men to look to as your savior. Savior, your Abrahams, your Isaacs, these are not your saviors. So to whom does the psalmist say we should look for help? Let's start there in the Old Testament. To whom shall we look for help from in this life? Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift my eyes up to the hills. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This Old Testament God sent help man in the line of Judah? Did he, this God send as our help, looking to the hills, if you will? Who did he send? His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the answer to all the brokenness that we see in this text, in this family's life, that we've seen since Genesis when they sinned against God, Adam and Eve. Jesus is the answer to all this brokenness. And if that's true in the Bible, then that has to be true now in your life and in my life. The brokenness in your life, the brokenness that you have caused and the brokenness that others have caused. And the Bible talks about this brokenness is not simply that toy is broken. It talks about why it's broken. Why is the brokenness here? Because we have sinned. We have disobeyed our Creator. The toy didn't just break. We broke it. We smashed it on the floor and says, I want to play the way I want to play, God. We need a Savior. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5 tells us that means something. He's not just any old person from the line of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not some weak little feline house cat trying to attack our sin. Christ came as a lion roaring, and he came in and he pounced on it and he took it to the cross and he died for our sins so that we might have life eternal. He's a lion that didn't stay dead, but is alive forevermore. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. And like Judah, we have no righteousness of our own by which we have any standing before God. We have no possible way to be forgiven, no possible means of righteousness, just like Judah. But Romans chapter 3, Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested in who? Christ. Why? So that all who believe on him might receive what? The righteousness of God. Judah's not our man. He can't do it, and no other man can either. He's not our man. Jesus is our man. He's the God man. He's our Savior. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you walking with him? Are you loving him? Are you demonstrating your love for him through obedience to him? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. His word's not mine. That's good news. If that sounds like bad news to you now, you need to repent. When you hear Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, that should sound like good news. Like, yay! I get to love Jesus and keep his commandments. It's good news. Because Christ did it for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the good news. That there is no man, no woman, no anyone on this earth that we can look to and say, there's my Savior right there. No, we look to the God-man, the man who came from heaven down to earth, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one and only, Christ. We look to him today. I pray that any man or woman or young person in this room or hearing this message, if they are living in doubts, living in fear, living in sin, that they would submit to Christ now, trust in him, and be freed, forgiven. Lord, we pray for the wayward sinner to come back to Christ. We pray for the unbeliever to come to Christ in the first place. We pray for the believer who's walking with Christ, though it is hard and it has its ups and downs, that you will give them staying power, perseverance of the saints, Lord. Grant it by your grace. And we praise you for this good news of Jesus today. In his name I pray.